Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. And I want to share something with you this morning that I believe is, I guess, very common, a common experience that all of us at one time or another share, something that I believe is happening a lot in the lives of believers that oftentimes can trip us up. It's one of these areas where if we master it, it can really be a great benefit to our lives. But if we fall prey to the negative side of this principle that I'm going to share with you today, it can hold us in bondage for years. And there are many Christians that are missing out on the abundant life that God has made available to us simply because they don't understand what I'm about to share with you today. And that is simply this, that the things that we truly believe in our hearts, our perceptions, if you will, frame the world in which we live. And I'll expound on this what I mean, but I want to start off by looking at this verse of Scripture, part of which is very familiar to us, but I want to look at it in its setting, in its context. So I'm going to back up for one verse, and as I said, instead of just reading verse 7, which is where we want to land, I want to read Proverbs 23, 6 and 7, so we get a context of what's being said here. It says, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." So what he's portraying is, this is the image of someone who publicly, outwardly, is portraying himself one way, but inwardly, something else, another dynamic is going on that is not revealed, that is not obvious, but it really indicates who he really is on the inside. Now, I don't know if you've ever eaten at the house of someone who is what I would call a crumb cop. Some ladies are very fastidious about the way they keep house, and they might hand you a muffin and cup of coffee, but the whole time you can't enjoy it because you know they're watching you, just in case a crumb should fall off the napkin and onto the carpet. And you know they're a crumb cop because the moment that happens, they get up out of their chair, go over and pick the crumb out. So even though they're being hospitable outwardly, I think I've nailed some of you. I can just see this guilt. No, I'm just kidding. But even though they're hospitable outwardly, on the inside, something else is going on. We've all had this experience when talking with someone, and we expect to have their attention when we're talking with them. But we can kind of see that behind their eyes, the wheels are turning, they're looking kind of to the left of us, the right of us, and even though outwardly they seem to be paying attention to us, we can tell, can we not, that something else is going on, that what is really being portrayed publicly is not what's going on inwardly. And this is what this verse is talking about, that somebody is, you know, professing to be hospitable to you and give you their food, but really on the inside they're saying, you know, I hope they, you know, it's kind of like the person who brings food to the potluck, hoping nobody eats it so they can take it home for dinner the next couple of nights. I'm just joking, but nevertheless, I'm just saying that we all are familiar, right, with this principle of people portraying one thing outwardly when really there's a different dynamic, a different set of convictions that are really governing their internal life. Right? And how many of you know all of us, particularly in the body of Christ, ought to be able to understand this? Because there's something in us that oftentimes makes us present a false front, not because we're trying to be hypocrites, but because we always want to be seen putting our best foot forward. And so what we project to the outside world does not necessarily genuinely reflect what's happening in our lives. I remember one time, I'm kind of embarrassed to share this, I'm glad that you don't know who these people are, but I remember that we had one particular family in the church in which I grew up, and all our people were from the South. And in the South, there was this whole thing about, yeah, I don't know, it's just kind of, you present a certain, you know, you everything is, you know, nice and tidy, and it's portrayed a certain way outwardly. And my sister and mother went over to visit a dear friend of theirs whose daughter was in kind of her high school years and experiencing a rebellious season. So she came home a little worse for wear and was in the bathroom evacuating the alcoholic beverage that she had imbibed during the night. And you could hear this in the background. But in front, here's this lady sitting here like the perfect hostess, handing out the cookies and the coffee, pretending like what's going on in the background is not taking place. And I'm just saying that in all of our lives, sometimes it's a little bit like that, right? We've got something that we're projecting, but really if people could see kind of behind the closed doors of our minds or in our hearts, there would be something else going on, because we all feel the pressure to put a good face on things. Especially in the church, we want to feel perceived as being spiritual or exceptional or healthy or normal would be good. You know, all of these things are very smart, or, you know, just together. And so oftentimes what we're projecting to the outside world does not accurately reflect what's going on inside of us. And as I said, this is particularly true of the church, where we kind of feel this pressure to have it all together. And I think this teaches us very bad things, because it keeps us holding tightly to the chest the things in which we're struggling, when if we would just simply sometimes bring it out to the light of day, right, it would dispel or give opportunity for healing from that inward hurt or that inward deception that we're suffering under. We could get help. We could get input. The Bible said, for example, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. We could get prayer. We could get support. Someone could speak the truth to us in love and maybe share something with us that would cause us to get victory. You know, we all like to act like we're all, you know, can we just all admit we're all broken people, right? We're in a broken world. We're broken people. All of us are in process. And I think if we could just agree on that, it helps a lot. Because then what we can begin to do is use our life experiences to help others that are going through something similar. One of my favorite verses in the Scripture, it's not one of those obvious ones like John 3:16 that everyone quotes, but one of my favorite Scriptures, I've written on it a lot, is 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, where the Bible says that we comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted by God. So in other words, whatever you've gone through in life, if it's a divorce, if it's addiction, if whatever it might be, if God has brought you out the other side of that, there's a good chance there are some lessons you've learned on how to navigate and negotiate that aspect of life. And there's going to be people that come right along behind you in church and in your relationships. They're going to be going through something similar. And if you're too bound up with this outward projection of something to be able to reach down into your experience and share some, you know, hard-fought wisdom, right, with someone else, how many of you know that's really living in bondage? And there are many people that have thought processes going on in their mind that what they really perceive to be true is really not true. They may be believing a lie, maybe about themselves or about how others perceive them. And this is what I'm saying, is that our convictions, our perceptions, which are based on what we really believe about the world around us, our perceptions rule us. And our perceptions determine the boundaries in which we live. And oftentimes, because we believe things that are not true, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Even though we may portray one thing, we live within the boundaries of our perceptions and our convictions. And if those are not true, or if they've been shaped by lies the enemy has told us about ourselves or others, then we will live under the bondage of a deception, to some degree be subject to him rather than the truth of God's word, which sets us free. And I know that's a lot to unpack, and maybe it's early in the morning to think this hard, but you know, I'm just saying that this is a real reality that's going on all the time in the church. I'm hoping to be able to expose some ways in which things like this are happening in our lives. I tend to be a pretty honest guy, at least with myself. And so with those that are intimate with me, my spouse, sometimes even my son maybe, or dear friends of mine, I'll kind of just air. I'm a verbal processor. I have to talk things out. Some people can just think things out. I got to talk it. And I've never been short for words, I guess. My son, I think, is even worse than me. So I passed the gene on. But I talk through things. And so sometimes I don't even necessarily need them to give me an answer. I just need to unpack all this. And if I can have a good listening ear, it helps me. And one of the things I've asked those close to me, I said, does everybody or does anybody else go through this stuff? Does anybody else ever have these thoughts? I mean, am I the only one that struggles or stumbles over these things? And almost universally, the answer I get is, no, Randy, everybody thinks this stuff. Nobody else just says it. And I think that there's a lot of truth to that. I think there's a lot of us that are laboring under struggles that, as I said, have not been brought to the light of day, where they can be exposed as maybe a lie that the enemy's telling us to hedge us in, to hold us back, and to keep us from enjoying the liberty. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think we should just talk about negative things or things that it will say to our minds and hearts all the time, because then we begin to magnify the lie, right? We don't want to put that under the microscope. We want to put the truth of God's Word under the microscope and magnify that. But I'm just saying, I think there's times where if we would drag something that's maybe troubling us into the light of day, we could get some help. And we could get free from that containment, that restriction that the devil's endeavoring to cause us to live under. How many of you know Satan always works best in stealth mode, when you don't realize it's him? And one of the areas, particularly, as we said, where this is happening is in the area of our thought lives. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 10. And this is a verse that we're going to probably spend most of our time this morning looking at, although we'll talk about some others and glance at some others as well. But this is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking about strongholds that get developed in the minds of men, or even in the minds of a culture, minds of society. How many of you know our culture has a certain mindset? In fact, we call it the word that is used in sociology would be the ethos of the culture. In other words, what's the prevailing mindset? What's the prevailing values? What's the prevailing culture of our society? It's the cultural ethos. It's the way, you know, for example, today we can see a change in that, right? What, at one time it was more biblically founded. Now we're kind of drifting over to more of a progressive secularism that kind of, you know, embraces this moral relativism. Everything's okay. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And of course, we recognize that's not in line with the Word of God, but that's kind of the general feeling of our culture. By the way, this is Gay Pride Month. And so if you get on media, you'll notice that there's people pushing this agenda. A generation ago or so, that was not a part of our culture, right? But it's being foisted upon us. Why? To change the way we think about things, because your thoughts control you. You've heard me say it before. If you can control what a man thinks, you can control what they believe. If you can control what they believe, you control how they behave. And if you control how they behave, you control them. And I was interested the other day to watch this class that's going on in the light of this gay pride business that is basically teaching the normalcy of these alternate lifestyles. And so you've got kids now that are going to grow up in a system that is endeavoring to normalize behavior that we recognized just a generation ago in our country as being something that is not good, something that is sinful, something that is not biblical. And I'm not saying this to condemn people that are bound in a lifestyle that's unbiblical. I'm just simply saying that things change. And we have to constantly stack up against the truth of God's Word what the information that we're hearing. Because if we're not careful, we would be wrong to think that we can't be influenced by our culture. In fact, we would be wrong to think the church can't be influenced by our culture. I was shocked and amazed after the Obergefell decision on the same-sex marriage thing. I heard Christian leaders, who I've known of for decades, capitulating to the cultural pressure, saying, well, maybe it's time that we embrace this kind of lifestyle. And again, I'm not trying to pick on the gay lifestyle today. I'm just using that as an example of something that culturally has changed. Perceptions are changing in our culture. And are we going to just be dragged along with that? Or are we going to stand these things up along the standard of God's Word and let the plumb line of God's Word determine what we believe and the values that we hold to? Because what we hold to be true in our hearts, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And what we are, listen, you can tell people what you think, but you will impart what you are. And so, for example, all kids know that, you know, well, mom and dad might say something, but behind closed doors they do X, Y, Z. And how do you know what you're going to impart to them is what you are, not what you say. So there's no such thing as do as I say, don't do as I do. Because what we are in our hearts, what we truly believe, our convictions, establish the parameters in which we live our lives. Now notice this. The Apostle Paul says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Let me just stop here and say this, because I've been mentioning some of these social issues that we deal with now in the Church of America. We have to be careful that we do not create an us against them mentality. Because let me tell you, there's not different flavors of lost people. Right? There's not this kind of lost person and this kind of lost person. And this, they're just lost. And Jesus didn't hang on the cross an extra 10 minutes for gay people or an extra 15 minutes for murderers, right? The sacrifice He made is sufficient for all if they'll repent of their sin and embrace Him as Savior and Lord. And so we need to make sure that we recognize our job is not to be mean-spirited or to create an us-against-them mentality or to get overly political about things, but to recognize our responsibility is to hold true to the standard of God's Word and declare that because we love them. And if we truly do that and hold to the standard of God's Word, then we ourselves won't get dragged into this cultural mess that we find ourselves in today. So he said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not natural. But they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. Some translations say imaginations or reasonings. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, I'm going to come back to the Scripture and dissect it and kind of unpack it. But I want to first illustrate it by sharing a story with you that I believe I've shared here before. And it goes back to my young days growing up in the evangelical church that I did. We had a yearly church camp, and us kids would go to the church camp, and it was fun. We had boating and swimming and all the activities you have at a church camp, beautiful outdoor, you know, woodsy area. And we stayed in these cabins, and it was fun. We had a great time. But at night, they'd always have the chapel service, and they were really good at bringing someone in who could tell exciting stories. And then, of course, at the end, the whole idea was, let's get them saved, right? Especially in the denomination I grew up in. We were very big on evangelism, so they would have an altar call, and if anybody wasn't saved, that was generally, church camp was a great time to bring them because there was such a great environment, right, for them to get saved. And so, as I think I've shared this before, we, four of us kids, I think up front, all of us but one holdout had already been saved. Mike was not yet saved. And so here's the three of us sitting right next to Mike in tears praying, Lord, please save Mike. Please save Mike. And finally, Mike one night goes down the aisle to pray the sinner's prayer. I don't know if he just got tired of us praying every night for him or if he really got convicted, but off he went. And so Mike's going down to the front. And I remember this thought coming to my mind. Now, I got saved at the age of 6 or 7. I'm about 9 years of age now, so it's only been a few years for me, but at that age, that's like, you know, half my life or whatever. So, you know, I've been saved forever, you know. But anyway, this thought comes to my mind. Maybe you should go forward, you know, just to be sure. And when I heard that, initially, in my young mind, I thought, that's God just trying to, you know, help me to be sure of my position in Him. I took that to be the voice of God. It was not the voice of God. I'm well satisfied. It was the voice of the enemy trying to sow seeds of doubt regarding my relationship with my Father. But of course, this only works by stealth. It only works if it's a deception. Why? Because if I know it's the devil, I know, number one, he's my enemy, and number two, he's a liar. Right? Remember John 8:44 said he's the father of lies. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, or as the NIV says, he speaks his own native language. So if I know it's the devil, I'm going to be able to dismiss it out of hand. It's going to be easy to identify as a falsehood. But I didn't recognize it, and as a consequence of that, it began to hold dominion over the way I began to think about myself and the relationship I had with God. Lies are the primary weapon of the enemy. Lies are the primary, and I'm not just talking about lies to you. I'm talking about lies that he tells societies, cultures, right? And we have to be aware that we live, in fact, you know, it's interesting that we live in a culture, like I've shared with you before, Oxford Dictionary's word of the year for 2016 was post-truth. So we live in this post-truth era in the West where your truth is your truth, my truth, but there's no real plumb line to determine what is true and what is not. I'm talking about in the culture. We have that in the Word of God. But in the culture, by and large, that's kind of been dismissed as passé or out of date. And if you try to hold the biblical view, just go on Oprah and say, but the Bible says, and hear what the audience says. Hear them laugh you to scorn. Because they're trying to push truth out of the way. Why? So that we can justify whatever lifestyle we want to live. Right? And so this is kind of the culture in which we find ourselves. And so here I was, subject to this lie of the enemy, and it began to hold power over my mind. If we can recognize that the primary weapon of the devil are lies, it'll go a long way to helping us be protected from him and from his devices. In fact, the Apostle Paul said it this way, lest the enemy should get an advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. And if we're not ignorant of how he operates, if we know his M.O., right? Then we can identify the way that he's coming against us and we can cast down those imaginations and bring into captivity every thought that's trying to exalt itself against the truth of God's Word. So being able to identify the devil and his devices is crucial. Otherwise, those things we hear will begin to exercise authority. We might assume that they're authoritative. Like I thought that was God trying to help me. And the moment I believed or received that lie, even to whatever degree that I did, it began to cause me to be subject to that lie. It held me in bondage. It shrunk, if you will, the parameters in which I was living life. And all of a sudden, I was experiencing bondage I hadn't known all the time. Now, whether you realize it or not, this is happening all the time. About two-thirds, as I understand it, the New Testament was written to refute heresies and false teachings that were already trying to come into the church. Why? To keep people from enjoying the liberty that was in Christ. to shortchange people from embracing everything God had provided for us in His wonderful plan of redemption. In fact, Galatians is a great area where you can see this. Paul's very upset. He's very concerned for the Galatian church, which he birthed through his efforts. And he said, I'm concerned for you because now these Judaizers are coming in, and instead of understanding that justification is by faith in Christ, you're trying to get back under the law again. You're trying to keep all the commandments and be circumcised, and you're worried about, you know, the calendar and the dates and the feasts and all this kind of stuff. He said, what happened to you? You started out so well. Why have you started out in the Spirit only to put yourself under bondage again? And so Paul is very concerned about that. What's happening? The enemy is sowing lies. They happen to be religious lies, but it really doesn't matter what kind of lies they are. They'll still hold you in bondage. In fact, religious lies tend to be the most powerful, because there's no convictions we hold as dearly as we do religious convictions. Right? How many of you know that's why people are flying planes into buildings? Because there are certain kinds of convictions we hold to more strongly than others, and religious convictions, regardless of the religion, are some of the strongest that people hold. And so, we see that Paul begins to address this, and he begins to give them the truth of God's Word to dispel the lie that's holding them in bondage. I remember years ago we had a prison ministry in Bishop, California, where I pastored for a season. And it was on Wednesday nights, and for a while I went every Wednesday, and we were having a real revival in this prison. There were a number of young men who had been with the Lord in their younger years, but you know how life is. They got away from the Lord, they got into trouble, they got into drugs, they got busted, now they're serving maybe to the end of their sentence, and now that they're in this minimal security prison, they're almost done with their term. And so we're sharing the Word of God with them. Many of them are coming to faith, and it's just tremendous. But we began having Wednesday night services at the church, so I couldn't go anymore. We had some guys who would continue to go out there and minister, but it had been some time since I'd been out there, so I go out there one night, and I turned my service over to someone else, and I went out there to see the guys again. And they began to ask me some really strange questions. And I thought, where is this coming from? Because they were asking me, well, shouldn't we worship on Saturday instead of Sunday? Is it okay for us to eat certain kinds of food? And you could see there was this religious bondage that they had come under, thinking that if I'm going to be right with God, I have to observe all these rules. And it dawned on me, there was another group coming out during the week that instead of teaching justification by faith, you had to be this rule keeper and you had to do things a certain way or you wouldn't be right with God. I remember one night one of the guys stopped and said, I want to talk about the greatest travesty ever brought against the Church of Jesus Christ. I thought, oh my gosh, what's he going to talk about? You know, I'm thinking of some monumental problem. He said, worshiping God on Sunday instead of Saturday. I thought, you've got to be kidding me. And yet this had become this mountain of an issue to him. And yet you and I think, can see through that quite readily, quite easily. Yet why was he bound to these ideas? What was restricting his joy? And I'll tell you what, we had seen such joy in these guys, and now they were all bound by all these rules, worried about whether they're keeping them well enough. And you can see the joy had completely gone out of their lives. And I realized exactly what had happened. The enemy had sown his tares into the field of truth. And those tares had undermined the truth of the gospel that had brought them such liberty. And now they were living in this very restricted place. Why? Because once they believed the lie, then it began to frame the perception of biblical reality. And instead of enjoying the liberty that Christ purchased for them, they were living under the labor of a lie that Satan had sold to them. You know, I remember going back into... And let me just say this. You know, if you will, go with me to... Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see something about the ministry and life of Jesus that I think is essential too. Like I said, when I sat there listening to these lies of the enemy against my own mind, what it was really about was it was the devil trying to undermine my position with God, to get me fearful about whether I'm saved or not, whether I have a right relationship with God. It was really an attack on my identity in Christ. And I think that, as I said, this is going on so many different fronts in so many different ways, and oftentimes we don't identify it for what it is. But I want you to notice something here in the ministry of Jesus. Again, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And as I said, our perceptions frame the world in which we live. Now, like I said, going back to my story before I read Matthew 4, going back to my story, what was the primary thought? The primary thought was, maybe you're not saved, right? You need to be sure. Well, for one thing, I've learned so much since I was 9 years old. But that is the voice of doubt. That's not the voice of God. You mean God doesn't know whether I'm saved? Did he lose my file? You know, so that was obviously not the voice of God. But at my young, inexperienced stage of life, I could not recognize that as being what it was. So that did not come from him. But notice what happens in the life and ministry of Jesus. This is when he's in the wilderness temptations. You remember that? And it says here, we're going to look at Matthew 4, 1 through 4. So then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, one of the errors I think we make when we think about the temptations of Jesus, we kind of think that the devil, you know, kind of introduced himself formally, you know, pitchfork and tail included, and said, "Okay, it's time to tempt you now." And so that there was this duel or this battle in the wilderness, and Jesus is up against the devil. It's kind of like round two now and round three. But it wasn't like that. Jesus' temptations came to him the exact same way temptations come to you. It comes as a thought in the mind. And so all of a sudden this thought comes to him. Notice how it was phrased. "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." So not only is he tempting him to address a physical want or passion or desire and to fulfill that, but it's actually, first and foremost, an attack against his identity. "If you're the Son of God," which is exactly what the devil was doing to me at that little church camp. Now, the difference between Jesus' response and mine is pretty foundational and pretty important. Number one, Jesus identified the enemy as being the enemy. He recognized that thought is not a thought of his own. The devil's a good ventriloquist. He'll throw his voice and make you think that was your thought, when really it was a deceptive thought that he's bringing to try to hold you in bondage, to change your perceptions of reality. Maybe the way God thinks about you, maybe the way other people think about you, or the way you think about yourself. So Jesus identifies it. What did he do? He said, "It is written." He identified the problem and he challenged it with truth, which we'll get back to in a moment. But he reached into his store of knowledge and he met the lie with the truth. I didn't do that. I didn't even know to do that. Now, I want to go back to the verse that I read to you earlier in 2 Corinthians 10 and break this down for you a little bit. Notice what it says. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." It's a spiritual battle, in other words. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or natural, but they're mighty God for the pulling down of strongholds." Now, I don't know what a technical definition of a stronghold is, but can we just admit it's something that has a stronghold on you? Right? And the context, if you look at it, is the mind. Something that has a strong hold on your mind. "Casting down arguments or reasonings, imaginations, and every high thing," notice this, "that exalts itself against the knowledge of God," or we could say, the truth. "And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The moment that thought came to me, I should have said, "Devil, you're a liar. God knows exactly what my relationship with him is." The lie was obvious, but in my young stage, and particularly in that environment, I didn't catch. For one thing, I didn't know the devil showed up in church and whispered to people. But he does all the time. This is going on a lot more oftentimes in church than we might think. So what happened next? Well, the next thing that happened, I'm not talking about that day, but over the process of time, the devil began to support his initial lie, his initial argument, with other arguments, reasonings, and imaginations. All of a sudden, I began to think, well, you know, maybe that's true, because after all, I think bad thoughts sometimes. And would a Christian do that? And you know, the Bible said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you know, when I prayed that sinner's prayer, I can't remember, did I pray that out loud? Did I use my mouth? I mean, you understand, I'm a little kid. I'm trying to reason through all this. And I'm exactly on the devil's playground. Because if he can keep you in the realm of the mind and get you out of faith, get you not looking at the Word but listening to his lies, he will ensnare you in deception. And so all of a sudden this thing, how many of you know if you water a seed long enough, eventually you'll have an oak tree? And that's exactly what happened. I kept thinking about those thoughts. I kept watering those thoughts. I kept listening to the supporting lies he was telling me. And pretty soon I was so bound up for fear that I wasn't saved. So you know what I do naturally? I come from good, you know, Baptist stock at the time where, man, you know, we have invitations. We have altar calls. So I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer again. And you know what's interesting? Every time I would pray it, the only thing it would do is reinforce the doubts. Because I'm acting on a lie. I'm not acting on the truth. And instead of making me feel more secure, I felt less secure. And on and on and on it went. Now, like I said, you know, we think, well, boy, you were messed up. No, I'm telling you, this is happening in church all the time. Let me give you an illustration of how this happens. You may not maybe have experienced this exactly, but I think you'll be able to identify it. I could go two ways with this illustration, so I'm just going to go this way because it's more maybe common with us. If you ever come to church, maybe it's a new person, or maybe it's someone you've known for forever, and you go up to engage them in conversation, for whatever reason, they just don't seem to engage with you all that well. And you think, oh man, you know what? She didn't seem very friendly. You know what? I remember back at the ladies' meeting, we did kind of disagree on a particular scripture. I wonder if she's offended over that. And then next time you see her, maybe, you know, all of a sudden, you're kind of already, your gun's already loaded with this preconception of, you know, maybe there's this issue, there's this rift. And so you come up and hey, how are you doing today? And, oh, I'm doing okay, how are you? And, boy, she seemed a little cold. And pretty soon, the devil has built up a complete alternate reality in your mind as to what she thinks about you, or he thinks about you. And then one day you walk up to them and said, I just want you to know something. If you're offended with me, and all of a sudden they're like, what? I've done this myself as a pastor. I remember, you know, particularly, I'm kind of, like I said, a tender-hearted guy. And there's times where God will have you preach some strong messages. And I remember, you know, there's been times I preach some things and maybe dealt with some issues, you know, where people are having to judge themselves of sin. Or what? I'm not talking about pointing people out. I'm just talking about preaching the Word. And then all of a sudden, the next service, you don't see somebody. And you think, oh, dear Lord, I hope I didn't offend them. And next thing you know, they're not there the following Sunday. I thought, oh, dear Lord, I know I offended them. Oh, my gosh. They're brand new to the church. They probably weren't expecting something like that. And you know, I've got this thing built up in my mind, and finally I'll casually mention, oh, yeah, they're on vacation. But what have I done? I have allowed a thought, right, to begin to build a stronghold in my mind, and it brought me within the framework, the boundaries of a false perception that held me captive. And I'm telling you, this is happening more and more than what we oftentimes would think. Now, some of these things that you might think, well, I don't know if that's really true with me. I don't know that that's true, but we'll get to some areas where I think you'll be able to identify. We probably won't get into it today, so let me just kind of come to a close here with this, and then we'll come back maybe next week and talk about some of these other areas. How did I finally overcome this battle? I remember every time I would try to get traction with God, I'd read a book and I'd be inspired. Man, I'm going to just give my all to Jesus. A thought would come back. Yeah, but what about your relationship with God? Are you really saved? Oh yeah, I better pray that prayer again. I mean, if all my sinner's prayers would have counted for somebody, I'd have had all of Kern County saved. But it doesn't work like that. And so here I'd get back in this morass of trying to figure things out, and it just didn't work. So I remember one day, I'm at Bible school by now, Tulsa, Oklahoma, telling friends about, hey man, will you pray with me? I'd gotten everybody's prayer line you can imagine. I'm desperate for some answers. And I remember one day I'm praying, and God is so merciful. God will help us. And I remember one day I'm praying, and as I prayed, I saw an image. It was literally a flash. And it was an allegorical image. I just saw something, and I knew exactly what God was saying to me. And in this image, I saw myself on the field of battle, if you will. And I was dressed up in armor, you know, like King Arthur armor. And I knew that it represented the armor of God. Now, the armor of God was Roman armor. It looked different, but God was just trying to get across the concept to me. And in this dream, or I'm sorry, in this image, like I said, it was just a flash. But I saw, as it were, this spindly little devil, looked like he was nothing much more than gristle, taking a club and just beating the way out of me with this thing. And my armor's dented, and I'm turning around like this. And this thing, I'm telling you, wasn't any... I mean, like I say, it was just a momentary image. I mean, you could have just reached over and stepped on this thing, and that would have been the end of it. And I had the helmet of salvation, I had the breastplate of righteousness, but he was still knocking me silly with this club. Didn't even have a decent weapon, just knocking me silly with this club. And I realized the only weapon missing was that sword. Now, let me read you real quickly what that sword represents. And you're probably already ahead of me, but this is what it says. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That word there in the Greek is different than it's oftentimes used. Probably it's the Greek word logos, from which we get the word logic. Jesus is the logos made flesh. This is the Greek word rhema, which means the spoken word. What did Jesus do when the enemy came against him with lies? He said, "Devil, it is written." So he would take the truth of God's word to counter the lies of the enemy. What the Lord showed me was every time the devil speaks a lie to you, you grab it like a dog grabs a bone and run and go dig with it and play with it and think about it. He said, "That's not what you do, Randy. You take the word of God and you challenge the lies of the enemy with truth." And the Bible said, if we'll submit to God, which means submitting to the truth of His Word, and resist the devil, he will flee. It was as simple as that. I had just been listening to and rolling over every time the devil showed up with that, because I was so preconditioned to accept it by now. And I just want to challenge you. Are there pervasive thoughts that sometimes trouble you or hold you down? Do you think, for example, maybe you think you're maybe less than some people because maybe you didn't come from a place of advantage. Maybe you came up in a poor neighborhood, or maybe you don't, you know, have all the things other people have materially, and maybe you kind of think, well, I think maybe they look maybe at me a different way. I want to ask you, is that something that's true? Do people really look at you that way, or is it something the devil's told you that people see you differently? There are people that are walking around. If there's one thing I'm convinced of, most Christians walk around with some measure of a sense of inferiority because of what they perceive to be a shortcoming in them. But friend, I want you to know that in Christ, there is no shortcoming. In Christ, the Bible says, you are complete in Him. There's not a one of us here today that's more valuable to God than another. If the value of a thing was determined by the price paid, every one of us are of inestimable value to God. So there's no such thing as a second-class Christian. There's no such thing as, you know, a bench sitter in the kingdom of heaven, right? God's got a plan and a purpose for each of us. He loves us all. And so whatever might have been dogging your tracks, if there's been some kind of thought, I'm washed up, I'm finished, whatever, I want to challenge you to find scriptures that state the opposite, that express to you your value in Christ, who you are in Him. Maybe you feel like, well, I'm not a very good Christian because, you know, I've missed it here and I've missed it there. Friend, I want you to know the Bible said that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You have right standing with God. You have boldness to come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. God doesn't listen to anyone else's prayers any more than He listens to yours. Now, that's simply the objective truth of God's Word. And if that doesn't seem real to you, it may be because you've embraced something that is not true. And you've allowed that lie to hem you in and hold you back and restrict you. Friend, God wants to bust you out of every containment. And He wants you to live a broad, abundant, happy, fulfilled life. Fruitful life. Amen. That's the will of God for each and every one of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness and Your mercy. Lord, we know that You have desired for each of us to live in a broad place, a free place, free of all restrictions, free from the lies of the enemy. I pray, Father God, that we would not ever allow, Father God, this a wedge of deception to part us from friends or from our relationship with You, or even in our own mind to hold us back from thinking that we can accomplish anything You've called us to do. May we walk in the glorious liberty of the children of God. You provided way too much for us to let it rot on the banquet table of redemption when You called us to sit at the table. I pray, Father God, that we would today walk in a greater measure of freedom and begin to be more conscious of the enemy's attack and his methods of deception and lying to our minds, that he might hold us in bondage. We pray that we would take the sword of the Spirit, cut every yoke asunder, and walk in the glorious liberty that You've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.